The headlines: Russia criticizes the West for its continued flow of weapons to Ukraine, warning that it could only exacerbate the conflict. An investigation reveals that Twitter worked with the Pentagon to amplify propaganda about U.S. military activities in the Middle East. And Hamas slams Israel for refusing to hand over the body of a jailed Palestinian commander who died due to medical negligence.
Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi.
Russia says the Ukrainian president's trip to Washington would bring nothing good. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov said Moscow sees no chance of peace talks with Kiev. He also criticized the West for its continued flow of weapons to Kiev, warning that it could only exacerbate the Russia-Ukraine conflict. He was referring to Washington's plan to send a new military aid package, including Patriot missile systems to Ukraine. Moscow has already warned the U.S. against providing advanced military equipment to Ukraine, saying that it would consider those weapons a legitimate target. This comes as Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky is set to meet his American counterpart Joe Biden later today as part of his trip to the U.S. Iran's foreign minister says his Saudi counterpart has assured him of Riyadh's willingness to resume dialogue with Tehran. Hossein Amir Abdullahian made the remarks in a Twitter post after talks with the Saudi foreign minister on the sidelines of the Baghdad II summit in Jordan on Tuesday. The key regional players have already held several rounds of talks mediated by Iraq to resolve their differences. Nearly 2 weeks ago, top Saudi diplomat Faisal bin Farhan Al Saud said that his country continues to extend its hand to Iran for a positive relationship. Diplomatic relations between the two countries broke off in 2016 after Riyadh executed a prominent Saudi cleric. Strikes over pay and working conditions keep widening in the UK. Now ambulance workers, including paramedics and call handlers, have joined the industrial action. New walkouts have prompted warnings from healthcare leaders. At least three ambulance services, however, say that they would prioritize treatment for those most in need. The government plans to replace 750 military personnel to drive ambulances and perform logistics roles. The strike comes a day after nurses took to the picket lines for the second time, paralyzing the National Health Service. The increasing food costs and energy angered workers in various public and private sectors. The walkouts have intensified just days before Christmas. Railway workers and passport control officers have also threatened that they would ruin the holiday season if their demands are not met. An opinion poll shows two-thirds of Britons support strikes over pay. And a probe reveals the U.S. military worked with Twitter to amplify its online propaganda campaign in West Asia. The investigation shows the Pentagon used thousands of fake accounts to shape the public opinion. In our news review program, we discussed Twitter's nexus with the U.S. Defense Department. Let's take a listen.
News review, where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. On this segment of the program, a new investigation shows Twitter helped the U.S. military amplify its online propaganda campaigns about its activities in West Asia. The probe was carried out by a journalist based on internal documents released by Elon Musk, who took over as Twitter CEO in October. It reveals that Twitter created a special whitelist in 2017 to grant accounts run by the U.S. Central Command more visibility. In some cases, the accounts even used fake profiles and bios to give the impression that they were run by civilians in West Asia. At the top of the campaign's agenda was spreading criticism of Iran and showing support for the U.S.-backed and Saudi-led war on Yemen. The journalist found that the collusion continued until at least May of this year. For years, Twitter has claimed that it deletes any government-backed covert propaganda campaigns worldwide. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have author and commentator John Stepling, who's joining us from Indore, Norway. Also, we have director of Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies, Mr. Tim Anderson, who's with us from Sydney. Mr. Anderson, what was this collusion intended to achieve?
Well, in a general sense, yes, to give special treatment to U.S. defense officials in particular. I think this is best understood as a deepening of what we understand the institutional biases of Twitter, basically, which is, after all, a U.S. social media company like Instagram and Facebook and the other big ones, basically. The Chinese ones are not as widespread. The Russian VK is getting bigger, but the U.S. social media giants are the biggest. Now, Facebook has been the most censorial in the sense that they began under the Trump administration to collaborate directly with the U.S. administration to ban accounts. For example, my account was banned 2 years ago on the basis of several reports on the funeral of Soleimani and some more positive comments about Qasem Soleimani, including a speech by his daughter. This was a dangerous person and simply eliminated. So Facebook was very intolerant. Twitter, in a relative sense, in terms of the social media, has been more tolerant, it has to be said, despite the fact that we know that they have been banning accounts, that they put these flags on Cuban-sponsored media, Syrian-sponsored media, Venezuela, Iran, and so on, all down the line. There are quite dozens of them, but they don't flag U.S. state media like Voice of America or the BBC and so on. We know that there's that institutional bias there. Now, this report by a guy called Li Fang, a journalist with The Intercept, and his full reports on The Intercept, goes a little bit deeper in the sense that he did get access to internal files, not all of them, but internal files as a result of this initiative by Elon Musk, and has found that there were specific requests from Pentagon officials in CENTCOM, which is the U.S. Term for its military, which arrogates to itself the right to have responsibility for, in their words, most of the Middle East, basically. That these officials from CENTCOM went to Twitter and said, listen, our accounts are not doing as well as they might. What happened? Is there some block there? And it emerged that Twitter then gave them privileged access so that there were their fake accounts in many cases, which were saying things like, oh, our drone strikes on Yemen just killed terrorists and not civilians, and amplifying the messages of the U.S. proxy terrorist groups in Syria and anti-Iran propaganda and so on, that a number of fake accounts, which of course they were saying that they were deleting from other independent states, were being effectively amplified on the Twitter platform. So I think it deepens our understanding of how this institutional bias works in the one arm of one of the big U.S. social media, Twitter.
John Stepling, let's talk about the outcome of this investigation and what it could basically lead to. As our guest in Sydney also just said, this is institutional collusion that we're seeing. Elon Musk, no matter how wealthy and how famous and powerful he is, he can shake up the board a little bit, but he definitely can't change the game.
Well, right. I don't think he particularly wants to change the game, but the control of social media, of electronic media at large, in any platform, in any form you can imagine, from Hollywood to mainstream news sources like CNN and MSNBC, all the way down to very small outlets that you find on Twitter or Facebook or something. All of it is controlled. The United States, after Vietnam, decided, very consciously to control the message that was getting to the American public, and they have done so, and that's not changing. I mean, the increase in censorship over the last 5 or 6 years has accelerated enormously. I mean, it's really reaching quite draconian proportions at this point. And it's not just censoring radical voices, it's manufacturing fake content, and it's as I said, redrawing the political map and sort of subtly at times shaping opinion in various ways much like Hollywood does with the product they churn out. Certain memes are validated and others are censored or stigmatized somehow. You saw that during the lockdowns, the COVID. There was the COVID phenomenon. There was no allowance for even questions to be asked, and this climate crisis, in quotation marks, is another one. This is something that you have to adhere to a mainstream opinion, or you are stigmatized as dangerous, as spreading misinformation, as a denier, or you know, whatever they want to call it. And they've been very successful. Conspiracy theorists, that's another epithet that is widely feared, and people get stigmatized for simply asking questions. And the outcome of this over the last few years has been, in general, that the American public, Western, this is true in Europe too, the Western public, has you know, stopped asking questions. They don't want to ask questions and be flagged as a denier or whatever they're going to be called. So the U.S. government has been enormously effective. The Russia-Ukraine proxy war. I mean, the United States has disseminated massive amounts of propaganda against Putin and Russia.
Sure.
I mean, the American public gets nothing remotely like an accurate picture of that. Same with Iran, same with Syria, in inverse ways, the same with Israel and Saudi Arabia. I mean, it's reasonably obvious if people take the time to sit back and think about it, but, you know, the average person doesn't do that.
Thanks a lot, gentlemen. Author and commentator John Stepling joining us from Andorra, Norway. Also, director of the Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies, Mr. Tim Anderson, joining us from Sydney. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review.
Peru has ordered the Mexican ambassador to leave the country as a diplomatic spat deepens between the two countries.
The government of Peru has declared Mexico's ambassador to Peru, Pablo Monroy Conesa, persona non grata because of the repeated statements from the highest authorities of that country regarding the political situation in Peru. They constitute interference in our internal affairs, and therefore they violate the non-intervention principle. We have delivered him a diplomatic letter through which we notified him he has 72 hours to abandon national territory.
The row followed Mexico's offer of asylum to the family of ousted Peruvian President Pedro Castillo. His family is already in the Mexican embassy in Lima. Neither Mexican nor Peruvian officials have given any timeline when the family will travel to Mexico City. Castillo was removed from office and arrested nearly 2 weeks ago after he attempted to dissolve Congress to avoid his impeachment. He is in the pretrial detention for 18 months for allegations of a rebellion and conspiracy. Deadly protests erupted following his arrest in an attempt to defuse the political crisis. Peru's Congress has endorsed a plan to hold an early election. Elections for the president and Congress have moved up from originally 2026 to April 2024. Israel's Minister of Military Affairs says that the regime will not return the body of a senior Palestinian commander who died in an Israeli jail due to medical negligence. Benny Gantz has made the decision based on recommendations from Israeli officials on keeping the bodies for the purpose of exchanging them with Israeli captives. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has censured the move, saying it shows the international community's inability in stopping Israel's terroristic behavior towards Palestinians. Nasser Abu Hamed, commander of the Fatah movement, who died of cancer, has infuriated Palestinians. Israel is accused of denying medical treatment to the Palestinian inmate.
Another Palestinian prisoner seen by many here as a hero and an icon died in an Israeli jail. Cancer-stricken prisoner Nasser Abu Ahmed, the leader of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigades in Ramallah, died early Tuesday as the Israeli authorities refused to release him alive despite growing calls for his release following his late diagnosis with cancer more than a year ago. Nasser was arrested at the end of the second intifada in 2002. He was sentenced to 7 life sentences and another 50 years for deadly operations he carried out and organized.
I visited Nasser yesterday in hospital when his health was deteriorating. I recited verses of Quran for him because I knew it was going to be the last time I see him. Nothing will relieve us now but to have Nasser's body and hold his funeral procession and burial ceremony here. I don't want Nasser to be withheld in the occupation's mortuaries.
A general strike and a day of anger and mourning has been declared in the occupied Ramallah and other West Bank areas following the death of Nasser. Here at Al Amari refugee camp where Nasser lived, protests have taken place with hundreds of Palestinian fighters participating. Nasser has left behind him 4 imprisoned siblings, also serving consecutive life sentences. He joined his brother Abdul Hamid, who was killed by Israeli forces in 2002.
Nasser has joined the martyrs convoy and we are all on the same path. Today, all the Palestinians are sad for his death. He was a resistance leader. I don't say so because he was my brother. Since he was a teenager, he used to fight against the Israeli soldiers. He was always among the first fighters in every operation.
233 Palestinian prisoners died in Israeli jails since 1967, many of them because of medical negligence. Israel today withholds in its mortuaries the bodies of 11 prisoners, including Nasser Abu Ahmed.
Even after his martyrdom in Israeli jails, the Tel Aviv regime continues to withhold Nasser Abu Ahmed's body, a move Palestinians say is meant to punish his family, who say he has the right to a decent funeral procession and burial. Mona Qandil, Al Amari refugee camp, occupied Ramallah.
And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The end to the fabricated regime of Israel has long been started with the fact of reverse migration into effect. A new movement to leave the occupied Palestinian territories called Israel after the recent elections is part of a long tradition of disillusioned Jewish occupiers and colonists departing the Palestinian land. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, the Zionist newspaper Ma'ariv reported recently on a new movement whose goal is to facilitate the emigration of Israeli Jews to the United States following the recent Israeli regime elections, which, in their view, alters the Zionist regime's relationship to religion. The group, which calls itself Leaving the Country Together, plans to move 10,000 Israeli Jews in the first stage of its plan. Leaders of the group include Israeli anti-Netanyahu activist Yaniv Gorelick and Israeli-American businessman Mordechai Kana. Kana, who has historically been active in bringing Jewish colonists and occupiers to Palestine, told the newspaper, "After years of smuggling Jews, I decided to help Israelis to make aliyah to the U.S. It is time to offer the Zionist movement an alternative in case things in Israel keep getting worse." The departure of Jewish occupiers from Palestine is hardly a new phenomenon and is in fact as old as the Zionist Jewish occupation of the country, which started in the 1880s. At the time, Jewish occupiers from Ukraine, members of the Kharkiv and Odessa-based Bilo movement, left Palestine after being disillusioned with the results of their colonial efforts to the U.S. and back to Russia. Indeed, between 1880s and the First World War, a majority of the Jewish occupiers who had arrived in Palestine in the interim left the country. As much as 10%, about 60,000, would leave between 1920s and 1948, in addition to 30,000 who left prior to the British conquest. According to Zionist researcher Meir Margalit, thousands more colonists wanted to emigrate but did not have the means to leave. Thousands more appealed to the United Nations after the Second World War to be included on the list of refugees entitled to return to their homeland in Europe, similar to the displaced persons scattered throughout Europe. The Palestine-based Organization of Returning German Immigrants demanded that the UN help them go back to Austria and Czechoslovakia. In 1947, Jewish occupiers submitted 485 requests for an Austrian passport, while the Polish consul in Tel Aviv reported that 14,500 Polish Jewish colonists requested visas to return to their homeland. Although Zionist leaders would conspire with the Poles to create endless delays in processing requests to dissuade would-be emigrants. After the Zionist regime was established, emigration was still a feature of the Jewish colonies' experience in the country. But between 1948 and mid-1950s, 10% of the new colonists and occupiers had also left Palestine. Concerned about the failure of its settler colonial project to keep the Jewish colonists in Palestine, the Zionist regime introduced severe restrictions on their emigration from 1948 until 1961 by requiring an exit visa, which was often denied. Despite such restrictions, by the 10th anniversary of the founding of the fabricated regime of Israel in 1958, 100,000 occupiers had left. By 1967, more than 180,000 Israelis, most of them Jews, emigrated. Obstacles continued to be placed in their way by the Zionist regime in 1960s and beyond. Still, by 1980, as many as 500,000 Israelis were already emigrants in the U.S. alone. By the end of 2003, the Zionist regime estimated that more than 750,000 Israelis were living outside the country permanently, the majority in the U.S. and Canada. In more recent years, it is estimated that the 600,000 to 750,000 Israelis living in the U.S., 230,000 were Israel-born Jews, meaning children of Jewish immigrant colonists born in occupied Palestinian territories. Between 1948 and 2015, the Zionist regime claims 720,000 Israelis emigrated and never returned. White colonists across the settler colonial world have opted to either go back to the European mother countries as French colonists in North Africa, Portuguese colonists in Angola and Mozambique, although a good number went to Brazil, and British colonists in Kenya had done. Others moved to Australia, Canada, the US. Already in 2016, it was estimated that up to 30% of French Jews who emigrated to Palestinian-occupied territories ended up returning home to France, despite intense efforts by the Zionist regime and Zionist groups to attract them and keep them in the settler colony. The significance of the new movement leaving the country together is that it is the immediate outcome of the most recent accession to power of a new Israeli cabinet. For the Palestinians, the Zionist regime has been, since its founding, a racist regime and, most importantly, a settler colonial one. Nonetheless, most Palestinians certainly hope that the Leaving the Country Together group is a good harbinger for the final decolonization of their country in the near future. According to a report published in Al Mayadin website, a report by Israeli journalist Noam Devir for Israel Hayom revealed that Israelis are concerned by societal rifts and the rising cost of living, according to a poll by the Penima movement, which is working on addressing the rifts in the Israeli society. According to a report, around one-third of Israelis, about 35%, said the occupation is not treating bereaved families properly, adding that 60% of Israelis aged 29 and under were of that opinion. The poll's findings show that 33% of Israelis have thought of reverse migration over the last year. 66% of Israelis aged between 18 and 24 said they were thinking about leaving, compared to 53% of Israelis aged between 25 and 34. As for the issues behind their thinking of moving, 40% said the reason was the high cost of living, 22% cited the security situation, and 18% said societal rifts. 43% of Israelis living in Tel Aviv said they were most concerned by the rising cost of living, while those living in occupied Al-Quds said they were concerned by societal rifts. The former Minister of Internal Security of the Zionist regime occupation, Avigdor Kahalani, stressed recently that he fears the fate of Israel after one generation, adding that internal problems will destroy Israel. Kahalani said in a cultural seminar with journalist Roy Katz in occupied Be'er Sa'b that Israel is not prepared for what is to come, and in 10 years, the situation will be worse. He mentioned that the guns aimed at some other countries must be first be directed to the inside, that is, at Israel, because today it is deteriorating, expecting pedestrians to start holding guns, according to the former minister. Kahalani stressed that the political circle in Israel is thinking of its narrow interests only, and that every party thinks of ending its mandate peacefully. He believes that the Israeli regime is so preoccupied with its survival that the long-term plans are neglected, expressing worry for the fate of the Zionist regime.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood. And presently, we want to discuss about the socio-political class in which the prophets and messengers existed. This is an important subject because it is important for us to realize and to analyze the social position that the prophets and messengers had, and therefore, based on that, how they were able to affect the society. While the prophets, related, or were they part of the rich class, or the class where the class of people who are powerful, let's say, were they part of the classes of the kings? Were they those of the elite of the society? The elite, we mean the rich and the influential class of the society. Or were they from the lower class of the society, amongst those that were not economically well off, amongst those that were weak and downtrodden? Were they part of that class, or were they part of the higher and upper class, you can say, economically and socially? This is something that inshallah we shall discuss about inshallah in the coming sessions.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, as we say that the messengers and prophets are actually ones that brought a new message, they are the frontiers of a powerful change in the society. They were the movers and the creators and the formers of revolutions in the world. They brought revolution, they brought change, very positive change that affected the society. Now the question is that these changes that were breaking, that they were making, and the revolution they were bringing, means that these groups, the messengers, are very powerful people. They are very important people in the society, and therefore it is important for us to also understand, if they are so important and they have such a powerful role in the society, then what class of the society are they attached to, and where do they belong? To which class do they belong? This is something that inshallah is very important for us. And if we understand that, then it clears up many other misconceptions and wrong ideas regarding the position of the prophets. There are many discussions, there are many sources, resources regarding the understanding we should have regarding the class and the sociological, socio-political position, the socio-economic, you can say, status of these messengers and prophets. But we shall be focusing on the sermons of Nahjul Balagha, especially in the coming sessions and the few sessions to come. We'll be focusing on the 192nd sermon, which is also known as the Sermon of Qasi'ah. We shall be basing our discussions on this sermon. This sermon talks about, pride, takabbur, and it really tries to push away people from even trying to come close to this evil trait called pride and takabbur. And here he talks about this issue of pride, but also, within the context and while giving examples, he also talks about the prophets. And then he says in this sermon, one of the parts, he says, فَلَوْ رَخَّصَ اللَّهُ فِي الْكِبَرِ لِأَحَدٍ مِّنْ عِبَادِهِ لَرَخَّصَ فِيهِ لِخَاصَّةِ أَنْبِيَائِهِ. If God were to allow any of the people of the world, any group of people of the world, to become proud, to be able to be proud, then he would have allowed the special servants of his, and that is the messengers and his close, and those special servants of his that are close to him, the awliya. He would have allowed this group of people. But he hasn't allowed them, and he in fact has made them in a way that they dislike pride.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, coming back to our discussion, we said that we were talking about the fact that which class and which section of the society do the press prophets and messengers belong to? When they came to this world, when they came to bring about change, when they came to announce their messengers, their messengerhood, which class of the society did they belong to? And we say that this is something that is discussed a lot in the riwayat and the hadith and the Quran. But because we are focusing on the sermons of Nahjul Balagha, we will be discussing some sermons. One of them is the sermon number 192, or the Sermon of Qasi'ah. Here Imam Ali alayhi salam says that فَلَوْ رَخَّصَ فِي الْكِبَرِ وَلَوْ رَخَّصَ اللَّهُ فِي الْكِبَرِ لِأَحَدٍ مِّنْ عِبَادِهِ لَرَخَّصَ فِيهِ لِخَاصَّةِ أَنْبِيَائِهِ وَأَوْلِيَائِهِ. If Allah were to allow any of his servants to be proud, then he would have definitely allowed the messengers, the prophets, and the special close servants of his to become proud. وَلَكِنَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ كَرَّهَ إِلَيْهِمُ التَّكَابُرِ. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them dislike the issue of pride and to be above and, you know, greater than others. وَرَضِيَ لَهُمْ التَّوَاضُعُ. And he made them happy with being humble towards others. فَأَلْسَقُوا بِالْأَرْضِ. And therefore they stuck themselves to the earth. فَأَلْسَقُوا بِالْأَرْضِ حُدُودَهُمْ. And therefore they stuck their cheeks to the earth. They would place their cheeks on the earth in a form of, humility towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we shall continue with this discussion in the coming sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في
الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The British government is facing a new challenge in its health centres in the midst of numerous crises caused by the coronavirus pandemic and the exit from the European Union. According to recent estimates, patients sometimes wait 11 hours outside of hospitals or in ambulances to receive emergency services. Another major problem for patients is prolongation of the diagnosis period of their disease in diagnostic test centres such as laboratories, radiology, CT scans and MRI scans. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British news reporter The Independent has covered this story and tells us more. Reports suggest that more than 184,000 patients in England and Wales are waiting 3 months or longer for key diagnostic tests as clinicians warn some NHS services are close to failure. Patients should not wait more than 6 weeks for tests under rules set out in the Health Services Constitution. But children in some specialist hospitals are among those waiting longer than this, with doctors and radiographers warning that they are already working at overcapacity. Medical staff warn that clearing the backlog in CT and MRI scans alone would require a 10% rise in staff numbers. According to an analysis of October's waiting times for diagnostic tests, more than half of all patients who had been referred for tests had been waiting 6 weeks or longer at some of England's biggest NHS trusts. The National Health Service aims for fewer than 1% of patients to be waiting 6 weeks or longer. At the end of October 2022, 426,003 patients had been waiting 6 weeks or more in England for 15 key diagnostic tests and procedures, which was 27.5% of the total patient numbers waiting. The figures also show the number of patients waiting 13 weeks or longer was 184,187. NHS medical staff carry out more than 2 million diagnostic procedures in England each month for a range of purposes, including diagnosing cancer, identifying heart disease, and establishing the extent of musculoskeletal injuries. A briefing published recently by the Imaging and Oncology Forum, which includes the Society of Radiographers and the Royal College of Radiologists, warned that diagnostic imaging services were being brought close to failure. It stated, "Overcapacity working threatens patient safety, is harming healthcare professionals, and is challenging service quality." British newspaper The Observer has also covered the same story. Dr. Catherine Halliday, president of the Royal College of Radiologists, said the data shows that more than 184,000 patients in England are waiting 3 months or longer for key diagnostic tests and are concerning but not surprising. Dr. Catherine Holliday said, "We have known for some time that shortages in the diagnostic workforce are a core driver behind the NHS's slow recovery from COVID-19 and are limiting our ability to give safe and effective care. Today's statistics are yet more evidence of that." She noted further, "NHS staff have been working over capacity for years, but there simply aren't enough of us. To clear the backlog of patients waiting for CT and MRI scans within a month, the National Health Service in England would have to employ 390 radiology consultants, the equivalent of a 10% increase in the current workforce." Dr. Holliday added, "We've had years of underinvestment in the NHS workforce, so we hope the government will soon publish a fully funded workforce plan, which would reassure patients and doctors that those backlogs can be tackled, targets can be met, and patients can be diagnosed in the earliest possible time." A National Health Service spokesperson claimed, "Despite the ongoing pressures on services which are exacerbated by flu hospitalizations, the issues in social care where we cannot discharge patients who are ready and the record numbers needing accident and emergency care, NHS staff continue and have powered through to bring down some of our long waits for care, including tens of thousands more people getting the diagnostic tests and checks that they need in October compared to the previous month." An analysis by the Observer of the latest waiting times for diagnostic tests at the end of October found that patients at university hospitals of Leicester NHS Trust face some of the longest waiting times in the country. The most recent figures show 14,437 patients at the Trust had been waiting 13 weeks or longer for key diagnostic tests. At Great Ormond Street Hospital for Children NHS Foundation Trust in London, 194 patients had been waiting 6 weeks or longer, and 30 patients had been waiting 13 weeks or longer for diagnostic procedures. There are waiting times of several weeks for some children for MRI scans and echocardiograms used to assess heart structure and function. At some of the country's biggest NHS trusts, more than half of all patients referred for tests had been waiting 6 weeks or longer. These include Lancashire Teaching Hospital NHS Foundation Trust, United Lincolnshire Hospital NHS Trust, and York and Scarborough Teaching Hospital NHS Foundation Trust. The British newspaper The Telegraph has also covered the same story. British MPs have warned hundreds of thousands of cancer patients in England face being diagnosed late in the coming years as they condemn the government's failure to tackle the NHS staffing shortages that risk survival rates going into reverse. In a recent 52-page report on cancer services, the House of Commons Health and Social Care Committee said the absence of any serious attempts by ministers to fill gaps in the cancer workforce was jeopardising efforts to improve survival rates. MPs added that without action, 340,000 patients between 2019 and 2028 will be denied an early diagnosis, which could mean the difference between life and death. The verdict came after an inquiry by MPs found there was no detailed plan to address shortages of clinical oncologists, consultant pathologists, radiologists and specialist cancer nurses. MPs discovered, despite claims the NHS protected cancer services during the pandemic, 3 million fewer people in the United Kingdom were invited for cancer screening between March and September of 2020. The report added, between March 2020 and March 2021, 326,000 fewer people in England received an urgent referral for suspected cancer. About 4.6 million fewer key diagnostic tests were carried out. Witnesses told MPs that they had been forced to ration treatment and likened working in cancer services during the pandemic to working 25 years ago. MPs also highlighted that because of pressure on general practitioners, family doctors may not spot as many potential cancer cases. They said that urgent cancer referrals have begun to recover, but waiting time targets are being missed, which risk greater numbers of late diagnoses. The MP said the best way to improve survival rates would be to diagnose more cancer at an earlier stage.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith which has been narrated from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This hadith is about bribery and giving gifts to, administrators or people who are in high positions in, in a government or something. The Prophet said, giving gifts to the administrators of the government is prohibited, all kinds of them. Abu Hamid al-Shahidi said, the Prophet ﷺ employed a man from the tribe of Bani Asad, who was called Ibn Utbiyah to go and collect some charity. And when he came back, he said, "This is for you, and this is my gift," assuming possession of some of the donation for himself. So the Prophet ascended the pulpit. He praised Allah and extolled him, and then he said, "What is it with the administrator who we send to work?" And he comes back and says, "This is for you and this is for me." He should sit in the house of his mother and father and see if he is given a gift or not. By he who owns my soul, anything that he takes, he will be carrying on his neck on the day of resurrection. Even if it is a grumbling camel, a bellowing cow, or a moaning sheep. So, you know, this is something very prohibited, very wrong. People who are working in high positions in government, they should avoid doing such a thing. And the people who are working with them, who want something from them, want their, you know, work to get done, they also should, you know, be careful and avoid doing such a thing, giving gifts to these administrators in order to get their work done. Unfortunately, you know, this is something very rampant. In some countries, it's, you know, this form of corruption is more prevalent than others. You know, it's gotten to such an extent that, you know, a lot of times, you know, it's just taken as a given that, you know, if you want your work done, you have to give a bribe. You know, and fortunately for poor people who don't have the resources to do such a thing, you know, it becomes very difficult for them, you know, to get their work done. You know, who's, you know, for the poor person, you know, how is he going to, you know, come up with the money to get his work done and give this bribe? And it's become so bad that even if you want, you know, to do a simple task, it's like, you know, for example, getting your passport made or, you know, getting a small right that, you know, belongs to you, you know, taken care of, you know, you have to pay a bribe. We should take a model from our Prophet, you know, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and try to eliminate this grave malady from society. And this is the only way, you know, in which we can, progress as a society. The disbelievers have figured out that, you know, this is something wrong and it's kind of detrimental to the progress of society, and they've kind of figured out ways to eliminate it. You know, at least in the lower levels of, you know, administration. But we should kind of pursue this as well. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the prohibition of gifts to administrators from the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The UK has been accused of a cover-up during the time that they were involved in the Afghanistan war. An inquiry